Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Edgar, you know all about the internet and stuff. Is there a ranking system of internet priests? I know Father Mike Schmitz would be number one, but where do these priests fall? And do we have a ranking system for them? But Father Gregory would probably be pretty far up there. We are a big deal today. Father Gregory Pine, our guest this hour. He's got a new book, and I highly recommend it. Your Eucharistic Identity, the Sacramental Guide to the Fullness of Life. A Sacramental Guide to the Fullness of Life. And just think about that subtitle. That is what we seek, the fullness of life. And the means is the sacraments. And there you have it. It's not a tome. You know, it's a quite readable book that you can get your hands on. Your Eucharistic Identity by Father Gregory Pine. He's an instructor of dogmatic and moral theology at the Dominican House of Studies and the assistant director of the Thomistic Institute, all of which is actually quite a big deal. They're doing wonderful work there. He's got a doctorate from the University of Freiburg in Switzerland, and author and co-author of quite a few books. You see him on Matt Frad. He's a big deal over on Matt Frad as well. Father Gregory Pine, thank you very much for being here with us.
Hey, thanks so much for having me and for pumping me up.
Have you ever seen the rankings for internet priests? Do you know where you are in the rankings, the power rankings?
I don't. No, but I'm the good news is that I'm not even in the top third of the coolest people with whom I live. So, you know, it keeps you humble.
Yeah, it's wonderful work that you're doing. I do feel like you Dominicans have the thing that the modern world desperately needs, which is clarity of thought. This is your thing. This is your charism. And boy, do we need that. I don't have it. And I love it when I hear it from you guys.
I think there are people who might quibble with your characterization of my thought as clear.
Oh, really?
I think for every two people who think my thought is clear, there's one person who thinks it's overly complicated. I've been called the king of subordinated clauses. And if I can use archaic linking words to subordinate clauses like whence and hitherto for, I'll always seize that opportunity.
Good for you.
So sometimes, sometimes I subordinate clarity to whimsy. And in doing so, you know, I can pose obstacles. But yeah, I hope to be clear.
You've shaken my confidence in you. I don't know why we're having you on now.
Yeah, exactly. The good news is you can repent of your decision and you can take the remaining 55 minutes alone.
That might not be as good. I'm going to open with a question, and you're welcome to call if you've got a question for Father Gregory Pine. 888-318-7884. Of all the words in your title, I actually want to start, focus on the word identity, because identity is such a loaded word in our world today. I identify as, I was born this way. People identify as gay or transgender or a furry or many other things. And are you intentionally trying to kind of poke this modern concept of identity here?
I am. That was actually the hope. Because I think that while many of us have a negative association with identity as it's used in contemporary conversations and certainly with identity politics, I do think that it is a powerful concept in the sense that it has a pretty significant cachet. And I think that asking questions like who am I and what am I for, it's not a bad way to live. But I think it's more important that we ask those questions in the appropriate settings than that we ask those questions with urgency or with desperation. So I think what's most important is who are you asking the question and how are you hoping to hear an answer? Because I think a lot of folks are either asking themselves, which, can be a source of confusion because we only know as well as we know, or they're asking folks whom they meet on the internet and maybe like they're in this kind of non-contextual space where they feel part of a kind of community, but that community is perhaps beset by control and manipulation and all manner of creepitude. You know, so I think it's like if you can get people to start asking that question of God, it has a way of straightening the conversation out.
Like turning to God directly and saying, who am I and what am I for? Or maybe even what am I and what am I for?
Yeah. I think, so, I mean, the book starts with the what am I question. I mean, I don't put it in those terms, but I think that when we come to an appreciation of the fact that we're creatures, that's like three quarters of the battle. Because right. I think a lot of us, well, a lot of folks in the contemporary space live in a kind of quiet rebellion against their creaturely status. Because to be a creature is to be dependent. And I think many, many people experience that as somehow compromising their autonomy. But if they realize the reason for which they are is because God loved them into existence and that their dependence is a dependence upon a love which is unconditional, it gets easier.
Yeah. Well, that is one of the advantages of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, is that it makes things like wrestling with identity easier because you know he loves you. So we do have an identity, but if you say creature, the implication is creator. My identity is not merely my choice or my something I come to a decision about, but it's something that I have to discover because it's been given to me. Is that correct?
Exactly. Yep, exactly. And I think like the way in which we describe freedom nowadays is it can be a bit tortured or torturous because you got all manner of people telling you you can be whatever you want to be and you can do whatever you want to do. But truth be told, that's just certifiably false because I can never make it such that I am not the son of my parents. You know, like, fortunately, I love my parents and I am grateful for their choice. But there are people in this world who don't love their parents and are not grateful for that choice. There are people in this world who have sued their parents for not aborting them, which is wild.
Think about that.
But like, I think when we come to an appreciation of the fact that our freedom is expressed precisely in recognizing what the facts of the matter are and beginning on the basis of those facts, that's to ratify those states of affairs, that's a real freedom. Because what freedom is there to be had in rejecting the fact of one's parentage or one's country of origin or one's mother tongue? It's like, yeah, you can be frustrated about that as the day is long, but it'll never be a source of fruitful kind of dialogue or ongoing conversion because you can't live your life on the basis of a lie. It's just not possible.
888-318-7884. And Father Gregory Pine, our guest. And Father, I am going to get to the part where it says you're Eucharistic before the word identity. But I really do want to talk about identity with you because, frankly, I mean, you, the way that you express identity as given, I do think there are many people who will come back and say, no, it isn't given entirely. I have to make choices. I get to decide who I'm going to be. And so tell me a little bit about the subtlety of that, about identity, sure, not just as directly given by God or even inherited from a community, but as also chosen and developed by me.
Yeah. So I think the second chapter is we're not just created, we're redeemed. And so there are things that happen to us, or there are ways in which our lives are affected by the choices of others. And the question is, how are you going to react to that? Or how are you going to respond to that? So I think that like there is a kind of template on the basis of which we come to an initial appreciation of who we are and what we're for. But then it remains to kind of build that out, or it remains to, maybe to use more Christian language, to heal and to grow. Like, at some level, we've all been wounded in our nature and we've been despoiled of grace. And so we need to get over that to a certain extent. And we recognize in our Lord Jesus Christ the offer of a healing grace, of an elevating grace. And then the question is, will I consent to that? Will I cooperate with that? I mean, maybe to zoom out further. So yeah, there are these facts, there are these states of affairs, and I think freedom begins in ratifying those facts or those states of affairs. So like, I am the son of Barry and Regina Pine. I was born in Abington, Pennsylvania on June 6th, 1988. I weighed 9 pounds, 9 ounces. I was 22 inches long. You know, like there are these things, like those are just, again, facts, states of affairs, and my freedom is expressed in saying like, hey, this may as well have happened. That'd be the most modest affirmation. Or I could say something more along the lines of, hey, I'm glad that this happened. And I feel like my gladness has a personal referent, which is to say, like, I should thank somebody.
Yeah.
I should thank my parents, you know, and maybe I could get as far as thanking my God. Because it's, while it can be difficult to be here on the surface of the earth, nevertheless, it's better than nothing. You know, because yeah. It is. And so then the question is, okay, what are the next steps that I take? And I think that I think for many people, a lot of that is going to be healing, in the sense that there are going to be people in your life who have done things to you which you might hate, which you might resent, you might hold on to certain unforgivenesses or whatever else it is. And so I think a lot of our freedom, at least initially as we come to an appreciation of what God is doing in our life, is laying hold of His grace, laying hold of His offer of forgiveness for our own sins, and then extending that to those with whom we live, not in the sense of like everyone's looking for my pardon, you know, and we shouldn't play the victim too terribly much because it can get kind of overdone and histrionic. But like how are we seeking to live in accord with the gifts that have been given to us? How are we seeking to respond to the grace that God has bestowed on us? So that's kind of like, yeah, the lead in, I suppose, is yes, there is a kind of template, but two, we are responsible for building on the basis of that template.
But there is a broad denial of what you just said. I don't think it's a rational, because I don't know that it can be rational to say that to contradict what you just said about the givenness of ourselves and our lives. But there are many people who say just because you were born a boy doesn't mean you're a boy, or born a girl or doesn't mean you're a girl. So I asked you about identity at the beginning, and I mentioned gay people and transgender people and furry people and all that. Is this what you're saying? Bad news for them, because I think there's a kind of resistance to this in the identity community.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I like to think that it's good news. Obviously, it's going to kind of depend case by case basis whether it registers as good news for those affected by these types of questions. But like, for instance, one of the ways in which parents are blackmailed into permitting their children to undergo gender transitions, or encouraging their children to undergo gender transitions, is because practitioners, clinicians, school counselors will tell them, you have a choice. Either you can affirm your child in this, or you'll have his or her blood on your hands, because
yes,
you know, he or she's at the point where suicidal ideation has become so prevalent that, you know, the individual is going to take his or her own life. Okay. So that's really, really manipulative. That's like really, really creepy. But nevertheless, it's what's being said in many quarters. Nevertheless, if we check out the like different psychological and sociological data, there's no real indication that undergoing a gender transition actually decreases the rate of suicidal ideation. Yeah. All right. So it's not to say that it necessarily goes up, not to say that it necessarily goes down. It seems to remain relatively constant. So the problem isn't so much your body, you know, or the problem isn't so much the particular arrangement of sexual organs. The problem is we all hurt at some level, you know, again, without making this too much of like emotional or psychological speak, but just to say like all of us to a certain extent feel isolated or feel alienated. And there are people who experience that way more acutely. And I don't want to trivialize their pain by saying that we're all in the same boat, because some boats are worse than others. Nevertheless, there is no healing to be found. There is no growth to be found by rejecting the facts or by rejecting the states of affairs and wishing it were otherwise. And I think like you think about this in terms of our own Christian conversion. When we look back on the past and we see the various ways in which we have sinned, it's appropriate to hate those sins. It's appropriate to lament those sins. But for a Christian, I don't think that it's appropriate to wish those sins were not, right? Because when you look at those sins, there has to be some kind of recognition that Christ is at work even there. Because he shed his blood for love of us, even knowing that we would commit those sins. And so rather than regretting those sins, we should repent of those sins and seek the Lord's face, even as he is permitting us to kind of undergo this painful transformation. And so I think that like people can come to realize that while terrible things have happened along the way, there's always a way forward or there's always a way out, in the sense that God doesn't permit us to be tempted beyond our strength. And it's going to entail like reckoning again with the facts or with the states of affairs, because if we constantly live in a kind of quiet rebellion against things as they are, well, then there's no fixed points You know, it's like a game, the rules of which are constantly evolving,
right?
Or it's like a territory, the borders of which are constantly changing. And we can't operate within bounds. We can't actually play the game well because it's not fit. You know, it's not well defined. It's not kind of pinned down. And so I think that, like, we have to take as given what is given, recognize it as a gift, learn to say thanks, even when it's hard. And then the next set of questions is, okay, how do I heal? How do I grow? How do I respond more generously to the gift that you have bestowed? Sorry, that's too long.
No, you don't have to do a critique at the end of each of your answers. You can just give them. 888-318-7884. Well, let's talk about the Eucharistic side of your Eucharistic identity. Father Gregory Pine is our guest. His new book is Your Eucharistic Identity, A Sacramental Guide to the Fullness of Life. It's out now from Ignatius Press. We'll get to that Eucharistic side right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Father Gregory Pine is our guest. If you don't know about the Dominican House of Studies, do check it out. Doing magnificent work in helping people to understand all kinds of things. Helping people to come to the truth. Father Gregory Pine, he didn't approve entirely when I said this before, but by thinking clearly, clear thinking going on over there. Or maybe it was just that I attributed that to you personally. Yeah. that you objected to.
I think clear thinking is awesome, but Father Mike's better at clear thinking than I am. I'm good at weird thinking, which at times breaks out into clarity.
He sang your praises last hour. He sang your praises.
Well, he's a gem. He's a humble man. There are six of them on the surface of the earth.
And you know, do you know something? When you think of the task God has given him, in a sense, to be the media figure that he is, you couldn't ask for a better person to be in that role. He's a genuine Christian man, and it's I'm so glad we have him and not some others in that role. But let's go back to your Eucharistic identity. What does that mean then? We've talked about identity. We've talked about the confusion over identity in our world today. I'm not, my sexual identity. I'm not my medical identity. I'm not my psychological profile. That's not me. So what do you mean by your Eucharistic identity?
Sure. Yeah, we can talk about the different dimensions of human life and typically, when somebody says, hey, I'm doing pretty well, they mean physically, emotionally, psychologically, maybe spiritually. But as it turns out, that spiritual dimension is the most important because not only does it contextualize everything else, but it also orders everything else. And what do I mean by that? In the sense that, like, if you're going to be doing well, then the most important things have to be in place. Because if you're like, hey, listen, I collected 50 quarters with different states on them, and I managed to try every flavor of double bubble bubble gum, and I walked to my friend's house the other day with avoiding all of the cracks on the sidewalk. Now, mind you, I have pancreatic cancer and I'm in a state of mortal sin, but I'm basically doing pretty well. I'd be like, that's crazy.
You don't know what doing well means.
Yeah, exactly. So the idea being that to do well means to be in communion with God. And as far as I can tell, you know, reading the Gospels, it seems that the Lord just, that's all he really promises, that if we follow him, we can have the certainty, the confidence that we can abide in communion with him. But we may, you know, fall on hard times psychologically, emotionally, physically. We may experience some manner of deprivation, or we might experience some manner of pain and suffering. Nevertheless, we'll have a way to contextualize it, and we'll have a way to order it, because we can unite our difficulties with him. We can have the confidence that he's accompanying us, that he's kind of making up for what's lacking in our experience. And then we can also, like, trivialize the things that need to be trivialized and prioritize the things that need to be prioritized, because we've got that real vision. So the idea is that really our lives are for worship, in the sense that we as creatures are by our very nature referred back to our Creator. All right, okay. Because he's not just our source or our origin, he's also our end, you know, or our goal. And so we come to a more perfect expression of what we are and what we're for through worship, because in doing so, we refer our lives to their origin and end consciously and deliberately. So that way we're not always kind of kicking against the goad or acting out against our nature. But then within that setting, within the setting of worship, we begin to see, okay, like, how does this all come together, and what are the priorities to be established in our human lives? And so the big idea is that our lives of worship are kind of shaped spiritually by the life of faith, and they're shaped bodily by the sacraments themselves, the sacraments of faith. So the proposal is just – yep, sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead. Please finish. The proposal is?
Proposal is just to live a sacramental life without – too many mental gymnastics, or without setting for ourselves kind of false or arbitrary goals, but just live our sacramental life as the church proposes it with clarity and conviction, and just to remain faithful in that practice. And in doing so, these questions of who am I and what am I for will be made known, specifically because we're inquiring after who is God and what is God doing in our lives.
If I may share my own experience with you, and then I will let callers talk with you. I feel like the one lesson I've had to learn in my life about the sacraments is that it is to stop thinking of them as lessons, and to think of them as graces. Do you see what I mean? I feel like even though I was taught that, it was hard to let go of the idea of rationalizing them, of saying that, oh, it's because of something I do or how I orient myself to him. No, it's the surrendering to them as Christ's power bestowed that gives them, that allows them to do what they do.
Yeah,
is that, and I feel like I heard echoes of that in what you were saying about the Eucharist. That do it, don't just try to understand it, but do it.
Yep. Yeah, and I think it's like we talk about faith seeking understanding. There's a recognition that when God reveals His inner life and mediates His grace, that He gives us everything, and it might take our whole life to unpack that everything. Or to fully appropriate that everything, but we can trust that in Him we have everything. And so if we do what the church defines as a good life of faith and sacrament, then we can have confidence that it will impart a certain shape, a certain holy shape to our lives.
Yes. Okay, that's very, very, very helpful. Your Eucharistic Identity is the new book from Ignatius Press. Its author, Father Gregory Pyne, is our guest. The subtitle, A Sacramental Guide to the Fullness of Life. I do want to get you some questions. Are you okay if I go to the phones now, Father?
Gladly.
All right. Cody in Denver, Colorado, watching on YouTube. Thank you for waiting. Cody, go ahead with your question.
Hey, how are you guys doing today?
Very well. Thank you.
Doing well.
Hey, so I am a convert to the faith, and my father is non-denominational, and I'm trying to explain Catholicism to him and hopefully win him over. And he believes that the church is this unnecessary middleman for him, and that he can just have this personal, individualistic relationship with Christ, and that he doesn't need to go through the church or through men for anything. And I've tried talking about the Eucharist with him and explaining that, but I'm just wondering how you would respond to these claims that you can just have a personal, individual relationship with Christ purely, and that you don't need to have a church.
Yeah, I think from one vantage, there's something true in what your father says, namely that he does have a kind of access to God especially as God has, you know, revealed himself in our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as the Son has taken human flesh and lived among us. And we continue to have access to that through the sacred scriptures, right, through the testimony of those who lived with him. Nevertheless, you can think about the church as testimony of God's enduring generosity. So we read in John 15, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And one of the signs of friendship is that friends want to spend time together. You know, friends want to share their lives and they want to share their secrets. And we hear from the Lord's lips in that same passage, for I've shared with you everything I have from my Father. And so you can think about the life of the church and specifically the sacramental dispensation as our Lord's enduring desire to abide with us, his beloved. And there's, I mean, the way that it's described in Paul's letters, it's like an organic unity. Like, he doesn't want us at a distance. He wants to incorporate us in his very body. And so we speak of ourselves as members of the mystical body. But I think that gives us an appreciation as to what's kind of accomplished in the life of the church. It's the way in which the Lord attends to us in our social and political nature. You know, we say of man that he's a social and political animal. And so that's part of the way in which it comes to fruition.
We're not playing you off, Father. We don't mean it that way. We can come back. As a matter of fact, let's let Cody... we have to take this break. There's no choice. We got to take the break. It's not the Emmys, though. We didn't play you off, Father. We'll come back. Cody, if you'll hang on, we'll see if you got a follow-up for Father. We'll come back on Catholic Answers Live.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Gregory Pine is our guest. You've probably seen him on Pints with Aquinas. Very fine program, Pints with Aquinas, or various other shows. We're delighted to have him here. Delighted to tell him that he's got a new book out called Your Eucharistic Identity. I was reading in the book today, and I can tell you, if you're a person that just likes, you know, I'd like to read at my pace and go, and I don't want it to be 10,000 pages long and thick with... jargon or anything, this is the book for you. It's a really beautiful book on identity, Your Eucharistic Identity, out now from Ignatius Press. Father Gregory Pine, the author. Cody is in Denver, Colorado. He's on the phone. And it seemed to me, Cody, if I'd summed it up, your question is basically, why be Catholic? Was that basically what we were getting at?
In a way, I suppose. It more has to do, so my father, I would say, is opposed to institutional churches in general,
okay,
even outside of Catholicism.
So how did Father Pine do in responding, or did you have a follow-up, or both?
Excellent. I do, to build on that, I believe that the scriptures very apparently call us to fellowship and to corporate worship. It just seems that my father views this more as a suggestion than a necessity. And I just want to know how to better articulate that we need to be visibly joined to the body of Christ through the Eucharist, and that this isn't some suggestive thing that you can just do it by yourself individually.
Yeah, I think maybe short answer would be because we have bodies. So like when St. Thomas Aquinas talks about salvation, he'll say God saves us through his Christ, and specifically in having lived our whole life. Our Lord Jesus Christ lives our whole life. And then he asks, well, how do we have contact with those mysteries of the life of our Lord? And he says, spiritually by faith and corporeally or bodily by sacrament. So there's a sense in which we as embodied souls or ensouled bodies need that bodily dimension to salvation without, you know, becoming idolaters or crassly bodily. But we need that dimension to salvation if we are going to be saved as human beings. Otherwise, there's a risk of a kind of angelism in the sense that we think it's a mere matter of thinking the right thoughts or feeling the right feelings. When truth be told, we need to live the right life.
Okay, Cody?
That answers that great. I really appreciate all of y'all's time.
Cody, we appreciate the call. Thank you very much. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you want to talk with Father Gregory Pine, you are more than welcome to call. Are you saying, though, Father, that all I have to do is, with a good will, participate in the sacramental life of the Church and the fullness of life is mine? Or is that just part of the story?
So I think like a lot of people have it in their minds that there's some secret key to sanctity.
Yes.
You know, it's like somebody else has figured this out, and it's just a matter of picking up the right devotional so that way I can crack the code and really accelerate my progress. As far as I can tell, that's not Christian. You know, like there is a secret key, and his name is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then he sets, you know, kind of he lays out before us these means whereby we attain to the fullness of his life. And as far as I can tell, that unfolds within the life of the Church and according to the logic of the sacraments. And so, you know, you got the precepts of the Church, which tell you certain most basic rules and regulations. And then the Church gives further indications as to how to craft a healthy sacramental life. I think especially about the Handbook of Indulgences. There are four things that one can do on a daily basis that represent indulgenced acts. 30 minutes of prayer in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, 30 minutes of reading sacred scripture, reciting the Most Holy Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary in common, and making the Stations of the Cross in a public church or oratory. So if you're looking to like live your sacramental life in its fullness and kind of fill the whole of your day or the whole of your week with the sacramental logic, you know there are ways in which to do so. But the idea isn't that we're not here to like optimize or maximize so much as to be faithful. All right, so it's not for us to improve upon Christ's plans. It's for us to learn of them and then to just, you know, enact them, as it were.
Yes, yes. So this is, in a certain sense, it does seem to me that this book, Your Eucharistic Identity, is trying to instill a certain confidence in people, that you can have confidence in this sacramental life.
Exactly. I mean, we read 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We can trust God to make salvation available in a way that we as human beings can recognize and respond to. And so it's not rocket science. It is difficult. Don't get me wrong. It's difficult, but it needn't be overly complicated. So like, what's a sacrament? A sacrament is a sign of a sacred thing that makes men holy, says St. Thomas Aquinas. Or the catechism definition is a visible sign of an invisible grace instituted by Christ for our salvation. So we pay attention to the signs as we are meant to pay attention to the signs, and we can trust that those signs will conduct us to the graces that they signify or conduct us to the salvation that they dispense. That's the basic idea.
Isn't that something? It does seem to me that there's a particularly modern problem with this. I don't feel like you might have had to write this. I don't know, but it feels to me like maybe in the age of Christendom, there would have been less need. What happened to our mind, in other words, that we kind of lost our confidence in the sacraments?
Yeah, I think one could list any number of maladies that infect or, as it were, afflict the modern mind. One of which is a kind of rationalism.
Yeah.
In the sense that, like you made mention of this fact, we feel like we need to figure everything out
right
before we implement it. Whereas there's this real, I don't know, there's a real reasonableness to tradition. Like, I don't really know what I'm doing when I brush my teeth. I have some vague sense that I'm probably, like, getting rid of particles of food that I ate over the course of the day or maybe accumulated plaque from my last poor brush job. But it's not the type of thing which, like, appeals to me immediately, because I can get away, I'm sure, for, like, a day or two or three without brushing my teeth and out, you know, like, as a celibate male, not really affecting my life too terribly much. But I just do it because my parents told me to, and I could see the reasonableness of the whole life that they communicated to us kids. And I think that, like, what we have in the sacramental dispensation is a life which has been communicated to us as a church. And sometimes we feel like, yeah, well, like, we've got to subject it to our own rational criteria before we get on board.
Yes.
When truth be told, it's like you can trust that God is good, that he is generous, that he has put these things at your disposal precisely because he wants to dispense his divine life through them. Like, that can be enough.
Father Gregory Pine, our guest, your call's welcome, 888-318-7884. Let's go up to Montreal, which they're keeping up in Canada these days. Alicia, listening on the app, we're glad to have you. Alicia, welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
So my question is, I'm preparing to do a consecration to my Holy Guardian Angel with Opus Sanctorum Angelorum, and so I've been reading a lot about angels lately, and I'm very curious. I don't even know if you can answer this question, but when we begin with the story of the angels battling, especially led by Saint Michael the Archangel against the fallen angels, how do they battle each other? We know how humans battle each other because we have bodies, but how do they battle each other?
Ready for this? Short answer, I don't know. Long answer, the next 2.5 minutes. So I think that what we mean by battle is a kind of opposition. Obviously, from our own experience as human beings, we associate that opposition with the wielding of arms or armaments and that bodily dimension to which you refer. Now, angels can manipulate matter. So, like, obviously, angels appear to men and women in the sacred scriptures. They could be doing any number of things. But one thing is they could probably just manipulate the matter of the elements present in their environment. You know, so when we say that angels are in a place, we're not so much saying that they're contained by that place in the way that you or I are contained by that place, but they're exercising their power in that place. And in exercising their power in that place, they can manipulate the elements present and make something appear before the eyes of those to whom they appear. And that might be enough. Like, many in the church have also taught that angels can directly manipulate your senses, all right, so that they can have some effect on what you, like your cognition and your appetite in some way, shape, or form. They can't touch your will, your inmost depths. Only God can. So there is some way in which angels can exercise a kind of power over the physical elements. But then there seems to be no need for that because we're talking about angels fighting fallen angels or angels fighting demons. So I would say that you have something like a spiritual opposition played out at the level of the will. And my suspicion is that it concerns those over whom they are kind of like in service or who they exercise care or custody over. So I suspect that we are the battleground, insofar as you have good angels kind of giving us lights and insights, good angels which are proposing to us in the sensory, like, realm, good things to pursue and perhaps, you know, protecting us or deflecting from us other sources of instigation or temptation. And then you have bad angels who are doing just the contrary, all of it subject to God's will for our own training in righteousness and for our own justification ultimately and sanctification. But my suspicion is that what we're talking about is opposing wills exercising their power over the same creatures, which is to say men and women.
Okay, so if I'm understanding your answer correctly, are you saying that the battle is actually not so much between themselves, but us, like the influence over us?
Yeah, I think that's my, because, like, good angels have nothing to further to gain, and bad angels have nothing further to lose. Both of them are fixed in the sense that, like, good angels can't fall, bad angels can't, I don't know, convert. But the only things that for them remain kind of further sources of motivation are those of us who are still on the way. So, like, the angels that exercise custody over us and then the demons who try to tempt us, it strikes me that that would be the setting in which their wills come in opposition. So bad angels are always going to be against God. Good angels are always going to be for God. But it doesn't strike me as a fruitful source of dialogue for them, because I don't think they're going to work out right. their differences. Yeah, whereas it is a kind of fruitful battleground. The human heart is a fruitful battleground insofar as it's still undetermined or it's still not fixed.
And all of it within their own hierarchy.
Yes. Yeah. So I mean, it's like okay. the lower angels that typically exercise custody over things here on the surface of the earth. The higher angels are more so concerned exclusively with worship. So like when St. Thomas writes about this, if you're interested, he draws especially on Pseudo Dionysius and St. Gregory the Great, who have a lot to say about the different ranks of angels or hierarchies of angels. But the highest, you know, like seraphim and cherubim, would be exclusively concerned with worship. The lowest, like angels and archangels, would, in addition to worship, also be concerned with custody, care, the types of things that we're describing.
Alicia, thank you. You brought us right to the break. We've got some lines open, so if you'd like to ask a question of our guest, Father Gregory Pine, you are welcome. 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray at some point our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at ewtnrc.com.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. You tell I'm happy today. We have just two wonderful guests, and that's a pretty good Monday. The program will be all downhill for the rest of the week, but we're glad you're... I'm not supposed to say that out loud, right, Darren? I apologize, Darren. I wasn't supposed to say that, but what a great show. Father Gregory Pine, our guest, and I'll be honest with you, judging from the calls that we have gotten, sometimes people call because they just want to tackle that topic. I'm getting the feeling that a lot of people are they listen to you. They've heard you before, and they have particular questions they've been waiting to ask Father Gregory Pine. So they don't care what our topic is today. They just want to. So that's okay, too. If you got that, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Karen in Portland, Oregon. Glad to have you, Karen. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think I'm one of those people.
But you're calling for Father. You're not calling for us.
Right.
Okay, well, thank you for admitting it. I'm going to take a brief nap while you talk to Father now.
Okay. So I have read several essays by Ratzinger where he so closely associates relationship with being and God that it seems it could be a transcendental. Would that be completely incorrect to qualify it as the eighth transcendental?
So I have to admit, I am not very invested in the question of what constitutes a transcendental. So I don't know how invested you are in the conversation. St. Thomas will sometimes list four and sometimes list six. So it depends on whether you go by being, unity, truth, goodness, or being, unity, truth, goodness, res et aliquid, so like thing and something. And then other people will add beauty. St. Thomas would seem to rule beauty out, though many people much smarter than I give good arguments as to why one might consider it a seventh transcendental. But as to relation, so typically, like, the grounds for a transcendental is that it transcends the categories of being. So it's the type of thing that you find in substance, accidents of all sorts, insofar as anything that is also is one or has this kind of transcendental indivision. Some of the people on the show are going to not care about this at all.
I can't imagine there is a single person in America who is not riveted by this at the moment.
Dude, the people of God are pumped out of their minds
They are going crazy right now.
Oh my gosh. I can hear the cheers across the nation. Okay, but the short answer is because relation is an accident, so they're typically identified two dimensions in relation, in esse and ad esse. In esse is that it inheres in something. Ad esse is that it is referred to something. But both of which would be proper to an accident. I have difficulty imagining it as something like a transcendental. Sorry for a kind of silly explanation that's overly complicated, but here's to us.
did that help you, Karen?
Okay. Yeah, so because it's one of Aristotle's categories of being, right? So it'd be a category, not a transcendental.
Exactly. That's exactly it.
Okay. Yep. Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
Karen, thank you so much. I am so glad we got that straightened out because I've been staying up nights and I couldn't get that one straight. I thought Karen was mad at me there for a minute. Okay, but who's this Ratzinger guy she's talking about? Is he famous?
Nice. I see what you did there. Okay. Nice work.
There's a question on the board. It's just a question. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that, so I'm going to go to the next caller. I'm not talking to you now, Father. I'm talking to the – nobody's paying attention to me. Christina is also in Portland, Oregon.
Get out. My parents met and married in Portland, Oregon.
Big day for Portland, Oregon today.
Huge day.
We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi there. My question was why Jesus is portrayed as a white man when he was born in the Middle East and the implications that's had on the U.S. church today.
Oh, Christina, nice. Thank you.
So I think that, well, you can answer from different vantages. One might be helpful is like to think about how the Lord is portrayed or how the Lord appears to different people at different times and places, and maybe more like proximate to our own sensibilities, how the Blessed Mother appears to different people in different times and places. And so like to the children at Lourdes, for instance, she looks like she could have been a French woman. And to the children at Fatima, for instance, she looks like she could have been a Portuguese woman. And to Juan Diego in Guadalupe, she looks like she could have been a mestizo woman. So I think there is a kind of argument that enculturation, as we practice it as a church, which is to say a certain accommodation of the gospel to a person in a time and in a place, cognizant of their needs and the correspondence of the gospel to those needs, is not just something that we came up with. It's something that God and his providence came up with as a way by which to kind of break open his divine life in a way that we can recognize and receive. So it seems like, you know, if you ever go to like the National Gallery in Washington, D.C., as you go through the Dutch Masters, Jesus looks Flemish. And as you go through the Italian Masters, Jesus looks Italian. And so I don't think it's not just like the outworking of egotism whereby we portray things after our own image and likeness, but I think it represents a kind of desire on the part of God to make himself known and loved in ways that are kind of proximate to our sensibilities.
You want to follow up on that, Christina? Because I very much appreciate the question.
No, I think that makes sense that he's portrayed as we want to see him. Do you think that it's controversial that most often today he's portrayed with kind of light brown hair and blue eyes?
Yeah, I think so. Now's it's an interesting moment. It's an interesting inflection point because there are a lot of conversations apropos of, you know, like diversity, equity, and inclusion. But then there's like a lot of like blowback. In a way that can sometimes stunt fruitful dialogue. So I think that, like, for instance, we're entering a time where the majority of Christians live in the global South, which is pretty bracing, because up until now, basically, we've thought of it largely as a European, and then for those of us who live in North America, like a kind of North American thing, even though we recognize that, yeah, like obviously there are Christians outside the bounds of our known experience, but now it's beginning to be the majority experience of Christians, that it lies kind of beyond the limits of what our ordinary imagination can take on board. So I don't think that it's necessarily problematic, but I think that often enough, we find ourselves just kind of digging in our heels and pushing back against things that we think are silly because certain voices in the culture trumpet them most loudly, but with a kind of political axe-wielding kind of, I don't know, sensibility. Whereas I think that in a kind of effort at genuine enculturation, we should be sensitive to the fact of God's accommodation and then kind of channel that or be instruments of that in ways that are genuinely saving rather than like merely patronizing or condescending. I hope that makes sense. I talk in weird ways.
No, that does make sense. I appreciate that answer. Thank you.
Okay.
My joy.
Christina, thank you very much. I'm going to let people talk with you now because we've got several online. I want to make sure that we get to them. John's in Oklahoma. John, Father Gregory Pine is our guest, and your question is very welcome.
All right, Father. So I got to preface this by saying my wife has a medical condition, which kind of prevents her from, or her and I being, you know, intimate. And how do I as a man, and I'm asking you because you guys take a vow of celibacy and you're a man like me and you have the urges too, what is good practice to control that so that I don't fall into sin, into mortal sin?
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, short answer is chastity. Long answer is an ongoing apprenticeship in self-mastery, subject to the virtue of chastity. So as you know, chastity isn't just a thing that you practice up until the point at which you get married and then you can indulge wildly in sexual intercourse, because as you've experienced at present, but even prior to now, there are periods during which couples can't have sex, whether like a woman's at some stage in her pregnancy, which, you know, practically forbids it, or whether there's a, you know, question of illness or malady of whatever sort, you know. So it's like the type of thing where we need to be prepared for every eventuality, and we will always have to have required of us a certain self-mastery, because you can imagine a situation in which a man doesn't acquire that self-mastery and effectively uses his wife in a way that proves dehumanizing. So I think, like, you know, you see argumentation about the satisfaction of concupiscence, you know, like this idea of a kind of concession to the flesh in the sacred scriptures, which is traditional. But if it gets to a point where it runs roughshod over a woman's comfort and over a woman's kind of integrity, then it seems to be in conflict with that mutual support of the spouses, which the church enshrines as one of the ends of marriage. So I think the short answer, I'm talking too long again, but the short answer is basically, you ask God for the grace to exercise the virtue of chastity as befits the current state of your marriage. And you do like little things as a way by which to deny yourself related goods like food and drink, for instance, or indulgence of whatsoever sort, because those desires are all related. They all come under the virtue of temperance. And in doing so, the hope is that you can create space for higher order desires to flourish so that you can, you know, kind of create a space which moves beyond distraction or which moves beyond kind of the pain and suffering associated with extended periods of abstinence, and is able to make of that a kind of gift or an offering, not just to your spouse, but to God. So yeah, concrete practices that I would recommend are periods of fasting, or like small denials, like only have one cup of coffee in a day or give up dessert, you know, Wednesdays and Fridays, or yeah, more heroic things still. But you have to be able to translate the deprivation to a genuine offering, or it will always represent a kind of frustration rather than a genuine sacrifice.
Father, if I may, is there anyone who's written very well about this that maybe John could follow up with? Can you think of any? Are there books that might give a more extended meditation on how to maintain or how to develop chastity?
There are plenty of them. So I'd say like maybe a book about married life. So Dr. Edward Shree wrote a book about marriage, the name of which I've forgotten. He wrote another book about marriage, the name of which I've forgotten. Do you have particular titles that you can think of offhand either, Si?
I can't. I love Dr. Shree, but I'm sorry, I don't have that good recall of any of those.
Yeah, I'd say, yeah, I could look at it and I could email you and whatever, we can We can follow it. I'd say if the question abides and you would like book recommendations, you can just email me, and my email address is on the internet.
John, thank you very much. Our guest, Father Gregory Pyne, has a new book, Your Eucharistic Identity. And yes, he chose that word identity because it's a hot button word these days. But it's a sacramental guide to the fullness of life. And who doesn't want the fullness of life? I think actually everyone wants the fullness of life.
Sure, I hope so.
We might not know what it is or how to get it, but it sure sounds good. Check it out, Ignatius Press, Your Eucharistic Identity. Father Pyne, I'm very grateful to have the hour with you. I would also be grateful if we and our listeners could have your blessing.
With pleasure. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Where do people find you online? You said you're... What you have an address or something or website?
The podcast that I host is called Godsplaining.
Oh yeah, Godsplaining. Okay, yeah, look for Godsplaining. That will do it for us. It'll be all downhill for the rest of the week, but we'll see you for it, God willing, tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers. That was a terrible conclusion.